Father, we come to you in our weakness and we pray you'll strengthen us. We come to you in our sinfulness and ask you'll forgive us. We pray you'll give us humble hearts to hear your word and to be changed by it, for Christ's sake. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, or at least the first part of verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is like the great chord that struck at the beginning of a symphony. It tells us something big is afoot. Something big is about to unfold. And it puts us in touch at once with Isaiah's very big view of God. When the Lord speaks, it's time for the universe to down tools and listen, for he is the Lord of heaven and earth. I don't know whether you've all noticed that mural down in King Street, down the bottom end on the right-hand side. I think Task McDonald's would be a good way to describe it. Opposite Time Zone and so on. The big I Have a Dream mural. Have you seen that one? And it's beautifully situated just as King Street begins to turn. It's there more or less in front of you. You can hardly miss it. And it's very much in tune, I think, with Newtown radical ethos, in a way. And yet, at another level, it's very confronting. If you go closer and look on the left-hand side of it, you'll see there's a text from Genesis 37 there. And it says, "Behold, the dreamer cometh. Let us kill him, and we will see what becomes of his dream." You see, for those who have eyes to see, or perhaps are sensitive enough to pick up that illusion, this big mural puts Newtown on notice that there's something very big on God's agenda, something that in the end they'll have to come to terms with. And so this verse at the beginning of Isaiah puts the heavens and the earth on notice. God has something big on his agenda. And it's really only as the book unfolds that we see how big it is. That it is a new heavens and a new earth, a new universe, if you like, which God intends to bring into existence. There's only the barest hint of that in the way the book opens, but there is a hint, I think, in this verse, the way heaven and earth are called to listen to the word which Yahweh speaks. But the realizing of that agenda will not be without its difficulties, and we see that immediately as we read on. The Lord speaking, "Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who have dealt corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be smitten, that you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, aliens devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by aliens. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. The Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It's a very somber passage. I once heard someone say, not very long ago, God doesn't have problems, he only has solutions. Don't you like that? Sounds like an advertisement for a computer company or something. As one of those images of God which seems to complement God, you know. And if that's an image of God that comes from somewhere, I suppose it comes from California. God doesn't have problems, he only has solutions. Well, I want to tell you, God's got problems. He's got about 150 of them in this room. And I'm one of them. You can't be a father without having problems. And in this passage, God speaks as a father. He talks about his children, how he brought them up, but they rebelled against him. And as he looks at them, it's as though they're not his. So he sees their evil ways, their stubborn hearts, their pitiful condition. He grieves over them. With a heavy hand, he's taken Assyria as his rod and beaten them within an inch of their lives, but still they don't repent. That's a problem. And in a sense, it's the worst problem that God has. The whole world is a problem. The whole world is in rebellion against God. And yet this is, if you like, the problem within the problem. This is the family problem. Because these are the people of Judah and Jerusalem that the vision concerns most directly. They are the people that God has chosen to play a central role in the outworking of his purposes for the world. They're his people. And there's an overwhelming conviction in the book of Isaiah that the world won't be right until Jerusalem's right. That the renewal of the world depends on the renewal of the people of God. But how is that to be brought about? How is that to be brought about? In a sense, the whole book wrestles with that question, with that problem. We don't get a complete answer to it here in the first chapter, but we do get the inklings of an answer. We get the beginnings of an answer, if you like. And first of all, there is a firm no spoken by God to a band-aid approach to the problem. Let me read to you from verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assemblies. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now, in a sense, you know, the people of Judah and Jerusalem knew very well that things were not right between them and God. I mean, their whole countryside was devastated by the Assyrians. Jerusalem had come almost to the point of collapse, escaped just by the skin of its teeth. You'd have to be brain dead. You'd have to be comatose not to realize that something was wrong. You see, their solution was to offer more sacrifices. Have more meetings. Say more prayers. Do more church. Do church better. You see? Then God will be pleased. The problem will go away. I suppose in our context it would be, let's crank up the music, you know. Let's have better prayers. Let's have 6 books instead of 5. Let's bring back Tuesday night chapel. I better stop. Let's do church better. And the problem will go away. God will be pleased with us. And this passage, there's a big no, God says. That's not the solution to the problem. That's just papering over the problem. Your hands are full of blood, he says. And with that line, he cuts right through their religious performance to their lives. And he signals to them that really, he's not concerned with how they do church. He's concerned with how they do life. How they do life. And they're not doing it very well. Not doing it very well. Now the beginnings of the real solution start to emerge in verse 16, where first of all there's a demand for repentance and then there's an offer of complete forgiveness. Let me read to you. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Isn't that a gracious line? Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So the real solution begins with a demand for repentance. Demand for repentance that goes very deep, which touches their whole priorities, their whole lifestyle. It's a demand not just for a liturgical repentance, saying the words in church, but of a lifestyle repentance. I want to say more about that in a moment. But with that demand for repentance comes an offer of complete forgiveness. Complete forgiveness. It's a tense standoff situation, actually, you have here at the end of the passage, because it's not clear how they're going to respond. And it's not clear what the outcome will be. Will they repent or won't they? Will they be willing and obedient or will they continue to refuse and rebel? And it's as though heaven and earth are still observing and waiting and listening to see what the outcome will be. Because God's big agenda hangs on this, whether the problem with his people can be solved. What emerges in the book, as you read on, is a titanic struggle. A titanic struggle between God and his people. A struggle that costs Israel dearly. It costs them the humiliation and the pain of the exile. It costs God far more dearly. It costs him the suffering and death of his servant, in whom he delights. You see that that offer was not a cheap offer, it's a very costly offer which is made at the beginning. It's going to cost God tremendously to follow through that offer. And out of this struggle that develops in the book, comes at last a new people of God, a new people of God, a new city of God, a new heavens and a new earth. God's agenda is realized at the end of the book, But right down to the wire, the struggle goes on. Right down to the wire, the struggle goes on. There are those in chapter 53 who certainly have come to repentance, and they acknowledge that they have been forgiven a tremendous cost. And they say, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And here are truly repentant ones. Here are people of God who have really come to that point of accepting their sinfulness, of acknowledging the costliness with which they've been forgiven, who are really reconciled to God and are willing to take part in his purposes and his plans for the world. But right down to chapter 65, God is still stretching out his hands to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good. In other words, the truly repentant are still a minority. Right down to the wire, right down to the time when the new heavens and the new earth are about to dawn, the struggle between God and his people goes on. This passage, and I think the book as a whole, delivers a tremendous assurance to us, first of all. God has his problems, there's no doubt about it. He hasn't got any problems he can't solve. Amen? Praise God for that. He hasn't got a problem that he can't solve. And his big agenda of a new heaven and a new earth and a new people of God is going to be realized. We can be sure of that. But this passage reminds us that God's biggest problem in achieving that is his people. It's his own children. People who play church instead of repenting. And as I look at what really is involved in this call to repentance, I find myself quite disturbed by this passage. Because in the call for repentance, and this is real repentance, there is kind of repentance that God demands. It says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And as I think about it, those aren't things that really figure very prominently in my own lifestyle. They aren't really very high on my agenda. And as I turn to the New Testament, where, if you like, the struggle continues, I don't find my conscience very much relieved when I hear Jesus summing up the law in two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And then the lawyer steps up and he says, wishing to justify himself, who is my neighbour? And I recognise just the bit of fancy footwork that I do when it comes to that second part of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus shows him who his neighbour is. He's the Samaritan by the roadside. And I find myself challenged when I look at the Sermon on the Mount and see the radical kind of lifestyle. The giving to those that ask me, the turning of the other cheek, the loving of my enemies, the willing to embrace suffering and persecution for the kingdom of God. This is the lifestyle, this is the repentant lifestyle that would mark me out as a truly repentant child of God and one with him in his grand plans for the world. And I don't find these things really characterize my life. And so I find myself challenged and disturbed by this passage. In our evangelical tradition, there has been quite an interest in revival. And a sense that the evangelization of the world and the revival of the church go hand in hand. That you won't have one happening without the other happening. And whatever you think about the theology of some of those revival movements, I think the instinct behind them is right. And what they really remind us of, the church has seen the problem always as out there. The church has seen the problem as always being the world and not sufficiently seeing the problem that's themselves. And those movements, this passage does, challenge us to face up to the problem of our own sinfulness, of the sinfulness of the church, of the lifestyle of the people of God, and calls us to repentance. A repentance which is something far more than playing theological word games or engaging in liturgical tinkering. A repentance that's called for here goes much, much deeper than that. It calls me to reassess the way I live, the way I treat people, the concern I have or don't have for those who go to the wall in the church or in our society. I believe if we could face up to this and really come to that point of repentance, then we would see the problem out there dealt with ever so much more effectively and speedily. And so here's the challenge. God's problem is his people. And we can't think of it as the church in some abstract sense. We are the church. We are the people of God. And this passage challenges us to face up to our own sinfulness and to seek God for his forgiveness. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Lodge it within us. Help us to grasp what it means. And give us the courage to respond obediently to it for Christ's sake. Amen.
Along the way are obedient, but it is too late in the end for Israel because they have rejected the word of God and exile is imminent. And this doesn't go run in a different direction to God's word because God had said this would happen. If you look back to Deuteronomy 28 chapters 28 to 30, we find there that God's word promised exile if they disobeyed him. But God continues to work out his purposes through his word. God continues to be faithful to his word and to his promises which he made to Abraham. And therefore we see in Isaiah the proclamation in Isaiah 40 to 66 that there will be a remnant who will be restored and will return to the transformed Zion, the New Jerusalem. And we see Ezekiel, who is called to prophesy to the mountains of Israel concerning the dry bones in the valley. But the problem still is that there is a rebellion intrinsic to Israel. They will continue to rebel against God and his word. And if this is to change, then it's only going to be by the word of God. And so we see the word become flesh and dwell amongst us. And we see this word who is Jesus performing miracles like Moses and like Elijah and Elisha as well. And we see in John 6 as he breaks the bread and distributes it that the people acknowledge him as a prophet. But they don't see the full picture. See, here we don't have one who brings the word of God. Before them they have the word of God. You see, as they're confronted with Jesus, they are confronted with the word of God. And friends, the same occurs with us. You see, as we come here and study, as we hear God's word explained, we are confronted with Jesus. And it's all good and well that we can be astounded by the rhetoric of Paul. We can be amazed by the poetry in the Psalms and by the chiastic structures in 1 Timothy. But in the end, we are confronted with the word of God and we can't remain neutral on it. It calls for a response. The word of God, like the skilled archer, has moved around onto us and we have to make a response. We can respond like Israel did, hardening our hearts, distorting the word and not listening to what has been said, Or we can take the example of these people in 2 Kings 4, who recognized God's representative, who recognized the power of Yahweh, and who trusted in God's word, in his faithfulness, and in his sovereignty. In the end, we are called to confront Jesus and make a decision on what we're going to do. We are called to build our house and make certain the foundation. So the question which we have to think about this morning is, how do we respond to the word of God? And where does the word of God fit into our buildings? Well, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks that you are a God who loves us and cares for us, and that you are a God who has shown this by your word. We give you thanks that you have been faithful to your word and to your promises to Abraham, that you sent your Son, who is the Word, to dwell among us, and that we can have a relationship with him. We pray, Lord, that we would never harden our hearts to your word, but that we would continue to trust in you and in your goodness, and to turn to you so that we may continue to glorify you in all things. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name.